Torah Jazz, session number 28, Gematria of Koach. We are in the Parsha of Kisavo. And the opening of Kisavo, the thing that I want to talk about this week, is the mitzvah of Bikurim. That is the mitzvah of the bringing of the first fruits to the Holy Temple. Let's just give a little background. The simple, basic understanding of the mitzvah of Bikurim is that when a person goes down to his field and he sees the first fruits begin to come out onto the tree, that means after the flowering stage, the fruit is starting to develop, and the fruits we're discussing over here are only those from the seven species that the land of Israel is praised for. So let's say he goes out, his fig tree, and his fig tree starts to develop. So he goes, he ties a string around that fig and says, hey, this is Bikurim. This is my first fruit. And eventually that fruit's going to develop and he's going to take it to Jerusalem. Some important details, things that we may or may not have time to go back to, but just some points to raise that are very important. First of all, the mitzvah of Bikurim, the reason we're talking about it now in detail, is because now the Jewish people are preparing, as in the whole book of Devarim, the whole book of Deuteronomy, to cross over into the land of Israel. And this mitzvah is a mitzvah shetluya ba'aretz. It's a mitzvah that only happens in the land, that one is only liable, obligated for, in the land of Israel. But more than that, if we read the first verse in the Parsha, it tells us when you come into the land which Hashem your God has given to you as a portion, as a nachla, v'yirashta v'yishavta ba, you shall inherit it. From here we see that it's only after the land has been portioned out, that is to say after the war with all the different Canaanite nations, and each Jewish tribe and family is in their place on their land with their plot, only then does the obligation for this mitzvah kick in. So first of all, the obligation only begins once you're settled in the land, after land has been distributed. Second of all, the fruits have to grow on land that belongs to you. It can't be land that you're renting or anything like that. It has to be your property. The fruits have to come from the seven species. You take the fruit, which has been declared and set aside as Bikurim, as first fruits, and you put it in a basket. Now, what kind of basket you put it in, that depends on how much basket you can afford. Either minimally, you're putting it in some sort of a lovely rattan wicker basket, something to that effect, or if you have the kind of bucks necessary, you put it in a big golden basket, because the Bikurim we're going to see are a really, really big deal. We're going to try to understand why they're such a big deal. So what else? We're in the middle already. Another important thing is that there's no measurement from the Torah, no amount that a person has to give as Bikurim. He definitely has to give something, one fig, but he could also bring the entire field of figs as Bikurim if he wishes to do so. When he comes to Jerusalem and he brings his Bikurim with him, And here's where things get interesting. Everybody has to stop working. Doesn't matter who you are. Basically, the time of Bikurim starts at Shavuos, and it goes all the way until Hanukkah. Now, really, it's supposed to be from Shavuos to Sukkot. We'll explain why in just a second. But you could also really bring them up until Hanukkah. So when the person comes, he brings the basket specifically to the Kohen. That means there has to be a Kohen, there has to be a Beis HaMikdash, and Bikurim have to be eaten in Yerushalayim. Specifically, they cannot be eaten outside of Yerushalayim. Now, there's a lot of spoken verses that a person is obligated to say. There's a whole story that he has to tell when he brings the Bikurim. Maybe we'll get into that story later. And on top of that, there's a sort of vidui, the sort of admission that he has to give over. So there's a lot of speaking going on in the Bikurim. Now, the other thing that's interesting is that there's no actual hakrava. There's no actual bringing these bikurim onto an altar or anything like that. They're waved in the direction of the altar, but ultimately they never go onto any altar or anything like that. And the kohanim get to keep them and they get to eat them, but it has to be done with the help of the kohen. A person cannot do it without a kohen. And the final thing I want to mention just now in the details of how the whole mitzvah occurs is that it's only during a time of simcha, right? It's a time when crops are plentiful, right? In a good year, people are bringing in all their crops between Shavuos and Sukkot. And so a person's heart is filled with joy. It's then and only then that a person can say the different verses in the Bikurim, right, that he's obligated to say. We said he can still bring Bikurim up until Hanukkah, but at that point, since it's not considered a time of simcha, a time of joy, he does not say the verses. Okay, so these are a lot of the interesting different nuances and details of Bikurim. Now, let's talk about the way that Chazal, or sages, speak about Bikurim. There's three interesting parallels that I want to point out, and we'll develop based on those three ideas. So, first of all, we see that Bikurim are called, I keep saying first of all, I guess because we're in the Parsha of Bikurim, I keep going back to first of all. In the second verse of the Parsha of Bikurim, over here in Kisavo, we have this verse that says, V'lakachta me'reishis, take from the first of Kol Pri. Now this word reishis comes up a few times in the Chumash, not many, I believe four, if I'm not mistaken. Well, I guess four outside of Bereshis. So in Bereshis, we've spoken about Rashi's famous commentary over there, that Bereshis, that the world was created for the sake of Reshis. And the question is, what is Reshis? So Rashi over there brings that Reshis as the Jewish people. But as we mentioned, then I believe that our sages understand that Reshis, there's two other Reshis, other than the fourth one, which we're not going to talk about right now, that come up. The world was created for Torah, which is also called Reshis. And the Torah was created for Bikurim, which, as we see here, are called Reshis. So the first outstanding concept that we have to sort of digest is that Rashi, or actually our sages over there, are telling us that the mitzvah of Bikurim is so important that it, unlike other mitzvahs, the entire world was created just for the sake of the mitzvah of Bikurim. And there's a lot of beautiful mitzvahs that we do, and Bikurim, which we don't even get to do right now, because we don't have a temple and we're not properly settled in the land. Definitely seems like one of the more abstract, esoteric sort of mitzvahs, one that's maybe a little bit harder to relate to. In what way is this mitzvah of sticking my first fruit in a basket and bringing it to the temple so grand, so amazing, so fundamental that the entire world was created for this mitzvah, something that we don't say about any other specific mitzvah? But I want to keep moving in this vein. So one thing that we see is that the world was created for Bikurim. There's this connection of Reshis to Bereshis, right? This Reshis that connects the Parsha of Bikurim to the creation of the world. There's another connection between Bikurim and the creation of the world, and that is an interesting Balaturim that comes up in a few psukim, and it's an interesting question. I'm not exactly sure why the Balaturim is where he is, but it's with the mention of the word tene. Now, a tene is a basket, but it's a strange word. I mean, we've never encountered it before in the Chumash, and up until now, whenever we wanted to speak about a basket or a vessel, a pitcher of some sort, we'd use a word like kad or sal. Really, the basic word to use over here would be sal, the way we see it with the bread baskets over by Joseph in the interpretation of the dreams. So here it is. It's in Perek Kaf Vav. It's in Pasuk Dalet. It's the second time the word comes up. I'm not sure why he doesn't mention it the first time. But this word tene is gematria of 60. Let's do it together. Nun equals 50. Tes equals 9, Aleph equals 1, 59, 1 equals 60. The Tenet comes up to the gematria of 60, and there's different allusions to the idea of Bikurim, that the rabbinic measurement is 1 out of 60, things like that. But more importantly, it brings to light the fact that there is no Samech in the entire discussion of Bikurim, where we should have used the word Sal. Instead, the Chumash oddly chose this word Tenet, which appears nowhere else, in order to tell us the idea of a basket. So the letter Samech is clearly missing, but maybe even purposefully not placed in the Parsha of Bikurim. Now, why is it significant that there should be no Samech in the Parsha of Bikurim? Well, it's significant if you know that our sages tell us, point out to us, that there is no Samech in the creation story up until the point that man and woman are divided and they become two forces, two separate forces. But up until then, there's no Samech in the creation story. Now, there is a Samech that's found before then, which is a discussion about rivers, and Chazal explained why that Samech doesn't count. But the idea that we're focused on over here, without the technical aspects, the technical notions, at least for now, technical notion, that there's no Samech in the creation story, and there's no Samech over here. Now, the significance of no Samech in the creation story, first of all, we see a second parallel between Bikurim and the creation of the world. But second of all, our sages tell us there that Samech represents the Satan, Satan, that up until the point when man and woman were divided into two forces, that is to say, when they were still one, there was no force of the Satan that could overpower man in that form. Only after man was divided, then the Satan could take hold. So too over here, we could say that if we're, our parallel over here is correct, then we would see that in Bikurim, there's at least an illusion that somehow the mitzvah of Bikurim brings a person back to a state of man before his fall from grace. And that, hopefully, we will have time to discuss, because that's a big one. And the third parallel, actually, that I want to point out here between the Parsha of Bikurim and the Parsha of Bereishis is that if you look through the entire Parsha of Bikurim, all the times where the person is speaking, and all the way through, the Parsha of Bikurim connects through also the next Parsha of Vidui Maaser. It's all considered one long Parsha. There's a constant use of the phrase Hashem Elokecha. If I'm not mistaken, I don't think God is ever referred to in any other way other than Hashem. The two names of God used together, Hashem and Elohim, which connote the two aspects of Hashem, two of the aspects of Hashem, of mercy and judgment. So that's very rare. It happens in the Chumash, but not a lot. Usually we refer to Hashem either by one name or the other, depending on which aspect of God we want to point out, we want to bring to the fore. Where we do see that, however, is that through the entire creation story, the second creation story, Hashem is constantly referred to as Hashem Elohim there as well. And we'll see it by the story of the rain, which we're going to have to get to by the end. Okay, so three parallels that I want to point it out, between the mitzvah of Bikurim and the creation of the world. That's group one to keep in mind. Group two, second important parallel. If one looks in the Medrash Tanchuma on this week's Parsha, you will see something utterly remarkable. And that is that the Medrash speaks at length about the power of Bikurim for a person to get his needs taken care of. And the first place it comes up, the Medrash tells us that Moshe, through prophecy, was able to see that the Beit HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, was going to be destroyed, and that eventually our ability to bring Bikurim would be lost. And so therefore, what did Moshe Rabbeinu do? He saw that we would lose our ability to bring Bikurim. he decided to fix for the Jewish people their three daily prayers. Now, those of you who are familiar with the idea of prayer, prayer is the times we pray, the structure of our prayer. It's all connected to the idea of the daily offerings that were brought in the temple, not the Bikurim. But we see that the whole concept to even pray every day, our sages are telling us, came as a replacement or as a parallel to Bikurim. And so therefore we see that somehow in the idea of Bikurim, nested in there, is the entire concept of prayer. Now the second thing in the Medrash over there is that the Medrash tells us that unlike man, God is not like a man. He fulfills his promises. We bring our fruits, right, from our fields, our first fruits. We bring them to the Holy Temple. We say our confessions over there. And that at that point, a person has the ability to ask for whatever he wishes to ask for. And he should not move from that spot until Hashem answers his prayers. How that medrash works is very technical, and we're not going to get into it, meaning where the sages, our sages bring the proofs from, and the verses, and how they're all connected. So that we're not going to do, but we're going to point out a second thing, that again, we see that Bikurim not only have the somehow a connection to prayer, but the most effective form of prayer possible, that a person can get all his needs fulfilled when he properly connects to the mitzvah of Bikurim. Okay, so we have one connection to the creation of the world, second creation to prayer, to tefillah. The third connection that I want to bring out over here is, it's in the Mishnah in Bikurim, but it's also a well-known Gemara in Kiddushin, that when the Bikurim come to town, when everybody shows up, and it must have been really remarkable because they describe it was basically a giant parade, right? If you could imagine some sort of Macy's Day Bikurim parade, this is sort of what it would have been like, except they didn't have big inflatable floats, so they used to bring oxen, and they used to put cool stuff on their horns, and these fancy gilded baskets with doves on top of them, piled up laden with fruit. There used to be drummers at the front of the processional. And when they came into Yerushalayim, and remember, we're talking about a tremendous, huge swarm of people throughout the day. The Mishnah tells us that the workers would stop working and come out to greet them and say Shalom Aleichem. And as the Gemara in Kiddushin actually learns in a discussion over there, which thing a person actually has to stop laboring in order to do. Because remember, laboring is part of our working, is part of our hishtadlus. It's part of our efforts. That's what a person needs to do in this world to earn his daily bread. And so for the Torah to force us to stop working, we need to have a good reason to do that. And it's very rare that the Torah actually tells us to stop working to go do something. And except for very rare situational cases that come up, I don't believe there's any single mitzvah from the Torah that one has to stop working in order to participate in other than Bikurim. And remember here, this person's not even bringing his Bikurim. He is being told by our sages that he has to stop working in order to just greet these people, just to say to them, Shalom Aleichem. So powerful is the mitzvah of Bikurim that one has to stop labor in order to even be loosely affiliated with it. Okay, so the three connections that we have over here, the three parallels, which are hopefully what we're going to develop and understand better, is that the mitzvah of Bikurim is connected to the creation of the world, the power of prayer, and the necessity to stop working, right? One even stops working in order to be part of it, to connect it. Okay. In order to crack this nut a little bit, I want to start with a Rashi over here, which the Ramban asks a question on this Rashi, but it's the sort of a question that should disturb all of us whether or not the Ramban asked it. So in the story of Bikurim, we're in the third verse over here. Let's just quickly go through. When you come to the land which Hashem your God gives you as an inheritance, and you as a portion, and you inherit it and you dwell in it, and you take from the first of every fruit of the ground which comes from your land which Hashem your God has given you, and you put it in a basket, and you go to the place which Hashem your God has chosen to have his name dwell there. And we're just going to point out that a few times we've pointed out that God has given us the land. It's an important thing which is being stressed here twice already, in the beginning of the parsha. And in this third verse, we'll see that now we're going to stress the idea of the fact that it wasn't given to us, but that we received it only through inheritance. You come to the Kohen who's in those days, and you say to him, I've said on this day to Hashem your God, because I've come to this land which God has sworn to our fathers to give to us. Here you go. Actually, here you have God, Hashem, the name Hashem appearing on its own in regards to the inheritance. Okay, so the beginning of this verse 3, you come to the Kohen who is in those days, says Rashi, "En lecha ela Kohen shehu b'yamecha." You only have the Kohen in your days, kemoshehu, as he is. Now, what exactly did we think before we saw this verse or this Rashi? If the whole point of the Bikurim is I have to give them to the Kohen, so certainly it's going to be the Kohen who is the Kohen in those days. Now, Rashi, as the Ramban has picked up on, seems to be alluding to a Rashi elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy. And that is a Rashi in the Parsha of Shoftim, chapter 17, verse 9. I hope you don't mind. I'm going to flip over there quickly. And there it says, and you came to the Kohanim and the Levim and the judge in those days, and you requested from him, and he tells you the judgment. Okay? So here Rashi says to us, even if he's not like the other judges who came before him, you have to listen to him because you only have the judge in your days. So that Rashi is very straightforward. It's easy to understand that when I'm coming to be judged, right, in the generations, not every judge is the same as the judge in the generation before him. Some judges are greater and some judges are not so great. Some really have the ability to understand the judgment all the way through and some less so. So if a person comes to the judge in his days, he might not be willing to accept the judgment because he would argue that this person is a lesser judge. And so therefore, the verse is coming along to teach us that it doesn't matter which generation you live in, what you think about this judge, what anybody else thinks about this judge, that when a judge judges, you have to receive, accept the judgment as it's handed down. So the Ramban asks, obviously, by a judge, I can understand that because there's a certain quality of mental abilities, mental sharpness, logic that a judge has. And if you have another judge who's not like him, you'd be upset. But when it comes to the Kohen, what is how smart or how sharp or how logical one Kohen is have to do with bringing Bikurim? I'm not asking for a judgment from him. I'm not asking him for anything that he needs his personal prowess to be able to do. I'm just sticking the Bikurim in front of him, saying what I need to say, and I'm going. Okay, well, there's a little bit more to the process, but basically. So the Ramban gives a simple pshat, right? What seems to be a very simple pshat. The Kohen who's there in those days means don't bring a Kohen from your house who's your buddy and do it through him. just show up in the Mikdash, whoever is there, the Kohen in those days, that's going to be your Kohen. Or another possibility afterwards, the Ramban brings a Medrash about a Kohen who was kosher in those days, and then he was Nifsal, he became unable to do the service, he became disqualified from doing the service, and then he became qualified again. That those lapses in the middle didn't matter. If in the time that he received it from you, he was kosher, great. Okay, so that's the Ramban. The Ramban doesn't understand Rashi. He has this question. I understand the idea by judges, but what does it have to do with Kohanim over here in the Bikurim? Now, I asked this question, this Ramban, to a chavrusa of mine, and it's a good moment for chinuch, let's educate ourselves over here. My friend responded and he said, oh, that Ramban? Did you see the Kli Yakar? The Kli Yakar gets rid of the Ramban. Now, because he's my chavrusa, and I love him, I can forgive him for saying something like that. But it's a good chinuch for us, as we move forward, that when you're talking about someone like the Ramban, who was, okay, each Rishon had their greatness. In some ways, the Ramban was the greatest of the Rishonim. Things that he contributed. It's very unlikely that someone's going to delete a Ramban without having to deal with it in a very serious way. If the Ramban speaks, we have to take him seriously. Now, the Kli Yakar on this week's Parsha, I'm just going to mark a spot over here. The Kli Yakar on this week's Parsha brings a Gemara in Ksubis, which we're going to look at in just a second. And the Gemara in Ksubis tells the following story. Let's just read the story briefly. There's a story, this is a Gemara in Ksubis. It's on Kuf Hei Amud Bet. That is to say, page 105, folio B, in the tractate of Ksubis, all about, Ksuba, you know, it's translated as prenuptial contract, but that's the best we have right now. So we're sitting here, Ksubis, Kuf Hei Amud Beis. It's a really fascinating sugya, all about bribes and judges. And the importance of judges distancing themselves from bribes. So we have the story of Rav Anan. And Rav Anan was hanging out in this, hanging out in the way that a tremendous sage of Torah would hang out. And this person comes to him and he gives him a bucket of little fishies. And Rav Anan is suspicious. He says, what's your story? What's up? What are you all about? And the guy says, I have a judgment to go to in Beis Din. And because of that, Rav Anan, who was one of the judges in the Beis Din, refused to receive the gift from him. And he said to him, you should know, I am disqualified from judging you. I cannot be your judge in the Beis Din. Right? Because Rav Anan was trying to distance himself from bribery, and if a person gave him a gift, surely it would sway his opinion towards this person during the judgment. And because it's so important to distance yourself from that, he refused the gift and he disqualified himself from judging this person. The person responded, okay, you're not going to be my dayan. You're not going to judge me. That's fine. But please receive my gift. Why? So that my master should not hold me back from bringing Bikurim. So from here we see the Gemara finds a proof for this, a brisa, a verse in Tanakh, in Malachim Beis, about Elisha, the prophet Elisha, that a person came from Baal Shalisha, and he came to the man of God, the prophet of those days. He brought him Lechem Bikurim, bread of Bikurim. And the Gemara has a question, which is, since when does Elisha eat Bikurim? Right? Since when is Elisha a person who eats Bikurim? Rather, it's coming to teach us, meaning we'll see why Elisha is not a person who eats Bikurim, Rashi Tosfos in a second. But the conclusion the Gemara reaches is that the point of the verse, why would the verse tell us that this man brought Elisha Bikurim if Elisha doesn't eat Bikurim? The point of the verse is to tell us that anybody who brings a doron, who brings a gift to a Talmud Chacham, to a Torah scholar, ki'ilu makriv Bikurim, it's as though he brought Bikurim to the temple. Okay, that's the Gemara. The Gemara keeps going, but that's the part which is relevant and pertinent and germane to us. Says the Kli Yakar, what do I see here? I see that bringing a Talmud Chacham is like bringing Bikurim. And so, says the Kli Yakar, a person might think that it has to be somebody like Elisha, a tremendous Torah scholar. And therefore, he might be nervous that the Kohen in the Beit HaMikdash has to be a Torah scholar, and therefore he would hold himself back from bringing Bikurim to just any Joe Schmo Kohen. That is the Kli Yakar. Now, this forces us to ask some questions. These questions we're going to turn onto the Kli Yakar, because, well, he's asking on the Ramban. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is, wait a second. The Ramban doesn't know the Gemara and Ksubas. The Ramban, who wrote a commentary on Shas and on the Rif, doesn't know this Gemara and Ksubas. He never saw it. He never thought about it. Well, we're going to have to come to the conclusion that the Ramban saw this Gemara, he knows this Gemara, and he did not think that it answered his question on Rashi. The second point, which we always have to be sensitive to, is that the Gur Aryeh, the great super commentary on Rashi, takes this question of the Ramban quite seriously, and he deals with it through internal Rashis, not by saying there's a certain Gemara and the Ramban doesn't exist. Or let's just use the exact words of the Kli Yakar, which is, and with this, the words of the Ramban are removed, where he wrote, I don't understand this. Okay, so that's our second point that we have to bring up. The first one, the Ramban obviously knew this Gemara, and yet he did not feel like it answered his question. Second of all, the Gur Aryeh took the Ramban's question plenty seriously. The Gur Aryeh also knows this Gemara. The third point is just the answer of the Kli Yakar himself, and this is one of those things, I leave it open. It's a question I have on an Achron, something I don't understand. Somebody who has an answer, please, by all means, get back to me. Let me know how you understand it. But the Kli Yakar over here seems to be making a misstep in his learning structure. That is to say, he's turning the limud into the lomed. What's the limud? What are we learning? The whole point of the Gemara is coming to teach us that Elisha himself seemed to lack what even the most simple, regular Kohen has. We'll look at the details of that in just a second when we see Rashi and Tosfos. But the whole point is that even though Elisha is not a Kohen, even though he's missing a Beis HaMikdash, all the fundamental points, look, I already started to go into Rashi and Tosfos, of what it means to bring Bikurim are missing. And yet Elisha himself, because of his great level, because he was a Torah scholar, he was able to replace all those things just by his very essence, his very nature of who he was. And so therefore, the limud is that an Elisha with nothing else somehow can replace or be equal to all of those things all put together. That's the limud. That's what we're meant to learn. That a Talmud Chacham is as good as the entire parsha of Bikurim. Now, we don't mean that literally. Obviously, you wouldn't bring actual Bikurim to Talmud Chacham. The idea is to teach us this idea figuratively. So how can the Kli Yakar now turn around and say that because Elisha equals all those things, now I think that the Kohen has to also be a Talmud Chacham? We're taking the Limud, what we're meant to learn, we're turning it into the Lomed, we're reflecting it back on a Kohen. Or that seems to be against the entire point that the Gemara was coming to make. Basically, what we've done is that we've sort of got stuck in a logical loop with this Kli Yakar. If Elisha is like a Kohen, which means any old Kohen, so then why does a Kohen need to be like Elisha, right? That's the circle we're stuck in. Now let's look at the Gur Aryeh quickly. The Gur Aryeh agrees with the Ramban's question. Were our pasuk, our verse over here, to be understood like Rashi in Shoftim that we looked at, where clearly we're only referring to the level of wisdom of personal strengths, then you're right. And the Gur Aryeh brings the different things in the dikduk, in the syntax, as to why Rashi over there was drawn to the conclusion that we're dealing with wisdom. But in our case, the Gur Aryeh understands that it's not about wisdom, rather it's about us, it's about kavod, it's about treating the Kohen with an appropriate level of respect. Now, the Gur Aryeh does not bring a source where he knows that from in Rashi, but there is a source which I believe the Gur Aryeh is coming from, which is a second Rashi in the Parsha of Shoftim. If you want to flip over to Parsha Shoftim, this would be chapter 19, verse 17, where over there we have a similar idea of coming before the Kohanim and the Shoftim in that generation, in those days, that is to say. Okay, here we go. The Kohanim and the judges who will be in those days. Says Rashi, Yiftach bedoro kishmul bedoro. Yiftach in his generation was like Shmuel in his generation. Meaning, Yiftach, as the Tanchuma tells us, was the most ignorant of all the judges. And Shmuel was the greatest of all the judges. And still, Yiftach was the judge in his generation. Shmuel was the judge in his generation. Every judge in his generation, Tzarichata, Linhogbo kavod. You have to treat him with the same amount of kavod, with the same amount of respect. So the Gur Aryeh, right, strengthened by this verse in Rashi, a proof, a precedence elsewhere, that the idea of the Kohen in your days is coming to teach us that no matter what type, who type, what is this, who is this Kohen, you gotta treat him with respect. You have to give him the appropriate level of respect. And that is going to bring us to a different question, which we're going to have to answer, of course, which is why only by the Parsha of Bikurim do we run into this problem that we're nervous that we're not going to treat the Kohen with respect, something that we don't seem to have by other korbanos, by other offerings that we bring. Another piece of information which leads to a question that we picked up is that Talmidei Chachamim bringing a gift to a Torah scholar is like bringing Bikurim. Now the simple way to understand this is like the well-known Masil Yesharim, the Path of the Just. The Ramchal writes there towards the end of the Sefer that a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, a person who is deeply connected to deeper realities, deeper. Every eating he has, every drinking he has, it's like bringing a sacrifice or a libation onto the altar. That's how connected he is with the spiritual world, that all things physical become spiritual. So we would say the same thing when you bring a gift to Talmud Chacham, a food gift, it's like you brought Bikurim, the same idea, because it's like bringing it to the altar. However, what we have to point out is that of all things, the verse over there in Malachim Beis called it a Bikurim. Didn't call it a Korban. This person who brought Rav Hanan his gift, his fishies, he said, you're holding me back from Bikurim. He didn't say you're holding me back from bringing a Korban. So specifically, we see there's something about bringing a food gift to a Talmud Chacham, a Torah scholar, which is comparable to Bikurim and not to Korbanos as a whole, in general. And that's an important point because, again, we saw that Bikurim are very different than the regular Korbanos. They never even go onto the altar. So what is the parallel, the connection over here, specifically Bikurim? Okay, so we had our two questions that came up by exploring this Gemara. One is, what is it about Bikurim that I'm nervous about the kavod, the honor of Kohanim? The second question that got to be explored over here that we brought up is, what's the connection between Bikurim and bringing stuff to Torah scholars? Great. Let's start like this. First of all, when it comes to the kavod of Kohanim over here. So the Sforno and the Taz and the Divrei David, which is very exciting. I don't think we've ever yet mentioned the Divrei David. And it just saying it makes me feel good. Divrei David is the Taz's commentary on Rashi. They both bring out a similar idea that when we come to the Kohen and we say to him, right, we're talking to the Kohen and we're saying to him, Hashem Elokecha, Hashem, your God, right? And we're using the Shem Hashem over there. That type of language, that sort of speech, saying to somebody, Hashem Elokecha, we see that that's the type of language which is reserved only for people on very, very high levels. The Sforno says over here, that's how we talk to angels or prophets. So because we see that Bikurim comes with such serious speech, this is heavy stuff. I mean, we're still trying to understand it, but Bikurim is bringing us back to, you know, the beginning of creation. There's big stuff going on over here. The language is so high and lofty that we're going to feel uncomfortable saying it to just any Kohen. If this is the type of language that people use for angels or prophets, right? And this guy, this Kohen, he forgot to even tuck in his shirt. You know, I'm going to have a hard time. I'm going to feel uncomfortable speaking to him this way. Okay, that still needs some exploration, but let's see. Why do we associate Shem Hashem with this Kohen? So we're now going to briefly touch upon the Al Sheikh over here. And I say briefly touch upon because this is an Al Sheikh which is so breathtaking, which is so earth-shattering. It's the type of Al Sheikh that you have to go out and buy a Bekesha so you could put it on to read this Al Sheikh and then dance afterwards. So if you see this Al Sheikh inside, it's like a well-orchestrated symphony. It's just amazing, and we're only going to touch on little points of it. Basically, as we're sort of trying to attempt to do, the Al Sheikh strings together a tight-knit list of questions, and with one flip of the coin on the Othello board, he changes everything and it all drops into place. The Yesod, the fundamental point, as the Al Sheikh wants to bring out, of Bikurim is that it's all about Hakares Hatov. It's all about recognizing the good in the world. More specifically, the idea of Hakares Hatov means that I recognize that I'm not without obligation to the world. That everything I have because it came from somewhere. Right? Hakares Hatov, great example. Hakares Hatov, a person should have to his parents, to his teachers, right? That everything I have, everything I am, came from them. Now, a person could also be unhappy about some of the things that came from them, but the idea is to realize that no matter, right, even if his parents didn't really live up to the accolades that they received in their coffee cups on Mother's Day and Father's Day, But that still, they raised the person, they brought him into the world, they fed him, they clothed him, etc., etc. There's always some sort of degree of a karsa tova. A person can realize, I'm not self-made, I came from somewhere, and I owe somebody somewhere some good. So we see this brought out in Rashi, in our Parsha. It's chapter 26, verse 3. We start telling this Kohen our whole shmooze over here. Right? This is the land God gave me. He promised it to my forefathers. And there's a whole story that goes on after that. And Rashi's trying to understand, what are you telling him all this for? Why are you blabbering away to this Kohen? Why do you have to tell him this whole story? So Rashi over there says, the reason you do it is to show him she'encha kafui tova. You're not a person who is unappreciative. A person who spurns the goodness that people have given him. So the Al-Sheikh here understands, and we'll see in just a moment, that the entire concept of Bikurim is all about this concept. It's all about a Karas HaTov. It's all about recognition of the good. And this should help us answer up all our big questions. But in doing so, I'm just going to shoot through like seven different quick things that the Al-Sheikh clears up in order to help us move forward. So first of all, we have this idea of the land that Hashem gave you, Hashem gave you, Hashem gave you, right? We keep talking about the fact that Hashem gave you the land. We also talk about the fact that it was the land that He swore to our forefathers. So on the one hand, we're pointing out the fact that the land is a gift. And on the second hand, we're pointing out that the land is an inheritance. So the reason is because it's yours, but it was not caused by you. It's yours because of a cause which came before you. And yet, right, you could say, okay, that has nothing to do with me. But it was given to you, and not someone before you or after you. So these two aspects, these two elements that you have to realize, that first of all, it's an inheritance. It's not mine. I got it because I was grandfathered in. But second of all, I got it. It's a gift that I received, and not somebody else. The third point is a coin in those days, because we're starting with Hashem Elokecha, and look at this. This is where the Al-Sheikh just does unbelievable work over here. Hashem Elokecha, we're talking to the Kohen. And this is something that you should see inside the Pesukim. You should see it inside the Al-Sheikh. The first thing we say to the Kohen, Hashem Elokecha. Not Hashem Eloki. Not my God, but the Kohen's God. Why not? Because I am not worthy. But the Kohen somehow is. Step four, the Kohen takes the basket from my hand for the first part of the Bikurim. Why? Because I am not worthy. Step five, I give a whole long schmooze explaining exactly why I'm not worthy. You want to know who I am? Come on. Let's look at it, man. Verse 5, 26:5. You say to him, before Hashem, your God, I am a Aramite, tried to destroy my father. We went down to Egypt, and he lived there with few people, and he became a tremendous nation. And the Egyptians enslaved us, and they impoverished us, and they made us do hard work. And we cried out to Hashem, the God of our forefathers, and he heard our cry, and he saw our impoverishment, our labor, our pressure, and he took us out of Egypt with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. Okay, he brought us to this place, he gave us the land, land flowing with milk and honey. Now I'm coming and bringing you the first fruits. So what do you see? I have to give a whole admission to the fact that I'm not worthy. The Jewish people were almost wiped out. Starting with one person, almost wiped out. And then as a nation, almost wiped out. And it's only through the grace of Hashem that we were not wiped out. But more than that, Hashem made us great and powerful and brought us into the land. Now, as we follow along, after the whole confession, the whole story, it says that the person who brought the basket takes the basket himself, places it in front of Hashem, his God, and bows down before Hashem, his God, that now he is worthy. That is to say, the beginning of the process, and this is the whole idea of Bikurim, it's the first fruit, right? I conquered this land, I worked it, I brought out these fruits. The Bikurim says, no. The first thing you have to do is realize that you received everything from the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And so therefore, when you come to the base of Mikdash and you still may be feeling this connection, okay, you're giving the fruits because you have to. You look at this Kohen and say, why is he worthy for me to talk to him this way? In the whole process, you see that the one who's not worthy is you, because you believe that you have some sort of bialis, some sort of mastery, ownership over these things, over the land and the produce that comes out of the land. And so therefore there's a whole humbling process, a recognition that I am not worthy. And only when I recognize that everything comes from a higher source, that it was all a gift that's been given to me, now I've actually earned the right to place the Bikurim myself and refer to Hashem in a personal way. Okay, so now that's going to clarify a bunch of points for us that we also spoke about, the idea of Nachla and Yerusha, right, of apportioning and the inheritance of the land. The whole idea of Yerusha is the idea that I didn't earn it, right? Why did it come to me? My forefathers earned it. But we see here that if I follow in their ways, if I can look to them as an example, see all that they've given me, then I will earn it. If they could earn it by doing it this way, then I can also earn it by following in their footsteps. And also the idea of a Kohen brings us to appreciate what a Kohen is. The whole idea of a Kohen is someone who's constantly connected to Hashem. He's the bridge between the physical and the spiritual world. He is what we have to look up to. Even the most simple Kohen, that's the model of what we have to be. And so we have to realize what a Kohen is and speak to him and look at him in the appropriate way, no matter what we personally think of that Kohen's level. Now, let's do the Bereishis Tefillah Malacha connection. You ready? Here we go. We're going to go all the way back. How far back? Back to the time where there was a void. And from this void, here we go. We're in the story of creation. And we see a truly remarkable and maybe slightly odd thing, which is in the second creation story. So we are in chapter 2, verse 4. These are the products, the offspring of the heavens and the earth, and God's creating them. Here we go. Verse 6. Any tree of the field was not yet on the earth. This is going to be an article translation over here. And any herb of the field had not yet sprouted. Why? For Hashem, God, had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to work the soil. Okay. Says Rashi, helping us understand exactly what is happening over here, in verse 5, Rashi explained to us that all the herbs of the field had not yet sprouted. They were sitting in suspended animation on the brink, the cusp, of the earth in total preparation to sprout forth, but they could not because there was no rain. Now, the verse says that God had not sent rain on the earth and there was no man to work the soil. Rashi is trying to help us understand the connection between those two points. Right? God had not sent rain, and there was no man, have nothing to do with each other. Man doesn't need to work the soil if there's no rain. So says Rashi, Ma'atam, What's the reason, Lo Himtir, that there was no rain? What's the reason that there was no rain? Because there was no man to work the soil. Rashi says it's an explanation as to why there's no rain. Why was that? Ein makir betovasan shel geshamim, because there was nobody to be makir tov, to recognize the goodness of the rains. Ulshaba adam, when man showed up, v'yada shehem tzorech la'olam, he saw that the world needed them. He spalel aleim v'yardu v'tzamchu ilonus v'adashoim, he prayed for them, the rains fell, and the vegetation sprouted. Oh, now think about the world. Let's just take our minds and mind travel all the way back then. What exactly we're saying? We're saying that the world was set up. Everything was there, and the play button just wasn't pushed. I don't even know how to visualize that. I'm not going to try to get into what that was supposed to be because I don't know. We could conjecture, but that doesn't matter. But what it sounds like is that the whole world was just there, ready, waiting, but nothing was growing or changing because nobody was there to realize the importance and the goodness of that process. Well, actually, we're going to have to be more specific about that. What Rashi said is that nobody was there to appreciate the importance of rain. But so if you think about it, what that means is that all the chemical reactions and DNA chains and all the primordial oozes had to be taken care of in order to reach this stage, right? We're just saying we're waiting for man so that the rain can come down and hit the play button and everything will work. And you could ask a question, right? We'll ask the question, even if it's a klutz kasha, just to get ourselves moving over here, which is to say that what about all the other stuff other than the rain? God created the vegetation. He created the sprouts. He created the heavens and the earth and the oceans. And it sounds from here like, right, if man's the last creation, that he'd already created all sorts of animals, the fishies in the sea, and the aardvarks, and the, whatever. So all that stuff was all created. Why? There was nobody there to appreciate the goodness of the aardvark. There was nobody there to appreciate the goodness of the mountains, and the oceans, and the clouds. So why did Hashem create all those? It's only rain that God couldn't bring because there's nobody there to appreciate the value of rain? And the answer is yes. Because what's unique about rain, what's special about rain that makes it the clincher, is that it is the metaphor of the exact concept that we're talking about. Everything on this earth is beautiful and amazing, but it's frozen. It cannot grow until the rain comes down. That is to say, it's the recognition that something's coming from a higher place down here to make it grow. And it's only when you recognize that the source of life of everything is coming from that higher place, you turn your eyes to the heavens, you realize that you are lacking, you are not complete, it all comes from somewhere higher, and you say, look, I'm lacking, I'm incomplete. You, the higher, greater source, please bring me these things which I'm missing, which I'm lacking. And that's the creation of the relationship between us and God, the idea of turning in prayer, which we're learning is all about Akar Satov, recognizing that I'm lacking and my good comes from somewhere else. That's why the rain was waiting for man. So now we can also understand the idea of why there's no Samech in the Parsha of Bikurim, just like in the Parsha of Bereshis. Samech, as we said, represents the Satan. Why is that? Samech, if you look at it, is a big old circle. And the concept of the circle represents the concept of nature. Nature is a cycle. It just follows itself predictably over and over and over, time and time again. That is the cycle of nature, the circle of nature. If you think about it, the entire world is even shaped like a circle in order to teach us that idea. Yes, I know there's a lot of things shaped like circles, but those are also teaching us similar ideas, the idea of predictability, the idea of a loop of cycling over and over and over and over again. And I'll ask you this question. The idea of Bikurim, the creation of the world, everything we're discussing is all about Reishis. It's all about a first. It's all about a beginning. One cannot recognize that something is good unless he recognizes there's something outside of what he has that's pouring into the system. Where is the Reishis of a circle? At what point does a circle begin? A circle has no beginning point. When we see the world as a circle, as a cycle, over and over and over, then we reach the philosophical conclusion. We have no way of connecting to a higher source. So what we've done now is we've, by bringing the Bikurim, we've broken the circle. We've found a way to create a tangent, to take a line to attach the circle to something else. We've taken the first fruit, the first new growth, and right away, I bring it to Hashem. I attach it up to the higher source. And that way I'm not trapped in the circle. I don't see nature as a closed system, but rather a system that starts from Hashem, that everything comes from Hashem. That's the ultimate Hakaris Hatov. And so now we have our second understanding about the connection between Bikurim and creation, is that it's bringing us to a point when a person connects to Bikurim appropriately, where he's like man before the fall, that he's so connected to the recognition that everything comes from Hashem. That's why he's like, when he's in that state, so then the Satan has no room to overtake him, because he's so deeply rooted and connected to the concept that everything is coming from above, coming from Hashem. This is also why we can understand the Hashem Elokecha, just like the Hashem Elokim that we see in the Bereishis story. Because we believe that when we follow the rules, right, we live in the world of Din, the world of Elohim, the world of judgment and justice, right? That's the world of nature. So things are Magili. They are mine because I've earned them, right? But what we have to understand is that the source of that Din is really Hashem, the higher name, the name of Rachamim, the recognition that it's only mine because Hashem gave to me out of tremendous loving kindness, he didn't need to, that he is that the beginning of the whole cycle. Once I recognize that really I don't have any right to this, I've connected it back to Hashem, that it's a gift from Hashem. Once I recognize that, now I can go back and through din, through judgment, through justice, I can actually earn it. That's why a person has the ability through the Bikurim to ask for whatever he wants and to have it be fulfilled, because that's also connected to Maaser Vidui. We're not going to get into that, but basically when a person has that hakara, that recognition that everything comes from Hashem, and he connects to Hashem through the mitzvah, he does everything the way that Hashem asked, with that constant recognition, at that point he can come to Hashem and say, look, I did what you asked me to do, now this is what I need from you, and he can earn it through din. It's the connection between Hashem Elokim, that's our parsha, that's the parsha of Bereishis. And now we can also understand why Bikurim requires us to stop our work, Bitul Malacha. Bikurim is the source of all bracha, just like that word, right? The Bechir, the base kaf Resh, the first sprouting that comes out, is base kaf resh, the same letters as the word bracha, base resh kaf, the same shoresh, the same three-letter root. They're both this idea of the ability to expand beyond yourself. When I realize that there's a first of something, I realize it came from somewhere else. It wasn't from within the system. It's the opportunity to connect to higher things, the things that came before. And so therefore, because of that, it's the mitzvah that everybody has to drop their tools that they were using at the time, stop, turn to the entrance of the city, rush to meet the people who understood the concept of Bikurim, people who had the opportunity, landowners who were actually bringing their first fruits, and connect to this amazingly powerful mitzvah for which the world was created, the recognition that everything comes from Hashem, and through that we'll have a deeper understanding, hopefully, of prayer, our function in this world, and earning our daily bread. Okay, that's it. There's a lot more to say. I wrote a note here. I have to save it for next year because we're over an hour. I hope everybody has a wonderful Shabbos.